Do you remember that I told you over and over again that if I turn anything over to the FCC, it would become public record? Remember that? Here is a whole volume, no church that I know of on TV has got this in the public file. Here is the whole volume of our whole giving record, volume 7 of this United States Court of Appeals, photocopies of our day-to-day receipts categorized by every project, page after page, followed by page after page of checks, copies of the checks, what they went for. Now, if I had broken down and included what they asked for, your names, addresses, donation records, contribution receipts, and pledges, there'd be another volume of these. Little receipts, requisitions for purchase, delivery memos, I mean, the guts of this church. Check request records so they get it on the other side. My little signature authorizing it right there. Hollywood sound systems, they say we didn't buy the sound equipment. There's the receipts. But the important thing is, I wouldn't let them have your individual records. Do you realize that not only would your eternal rewards be nullified by this being in the public records, but every religious pirate and buccaneer in the nation, and every con artist in the nation that wants to battery your house with appeals could just go to the public files in Washington, lift the mailing list, and it would be theirs to use. And those monkeys try to tell the world, oh, we're not going to ask for the donors. No, just ask who looks at the donors' records and then give us what they look at. Like me saying, I won't ask you to feed me. Just set the table and let me sit down and eat what's on it. Well, I didn't ask to be fed. I just said, set the table and let me sit down and eat what's on it. Only a bureaucrat would think we were so dumb we wouldn't figure out what they were doing. Somebody was talking about declaring war on humanism. There's a book I think everybody ought to read. Francis Schaeffer's new book, A Christian Manifesto. It is a declaration of war on humanism. And Francis Schaeffer has finally come out and moved beyond the abstract of Christian commitment in a way he has never before, stating what the problem of this country is, which is a war between materialistic humanism and the reality of truth, which is Christianity, and what the Christian position should be. Once more, I find myself reading something, and I'm saying, I wish I had said that, and yet I think I have been saying it in different ways ever since I've been here. Finally, the rest of the church world is starting to realize where the real problem is and have quit dealing with symptoms and are going to the real causes of our problems. Every person ought to read it. I'm going to read some of it, but I want to know that the class is checked in. I got my stacks of books. Somebody told me, hang in there, the bookshelves are about built. That's good, because it's getting to where I can't hardly get on this little podium or platform. Brea, who's the publisher of the Christian Manifesto? Well, let's see. Crossway Books, a division of Good News Publishers, Westchester, Illinois, it looks like, whomever that is. San Bernardino says, first time calling, why have they changed Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? Who's they? I haven't. Christian church that knows anything hasn't. Sabbath's always been Saturday. They worship on the first day of the week because in the New Testament the Sabbath changes to the life of faith. Hebrews makes that clear. There remaineth a Sabbathing for the saints. When you cease from resting on your righteous works and rest in Christ, that act of faith is the New Testament Sabbath. So pick your week to worship God. Doesn't matter whether it's morning, night, noon, midnight, first day of the week, seventh day of the week. Habitually, they've worshiped on the first day of the week, but that's not the Sabbath. Saturday's still the Sabbath. You just don't have to keep that day anymore. Life of faith is the Sabbath. Yeah, San Francisco, a new book, Strong Democracy, Rutgers University, about the large corporate giants. Yes. You know, I can talk about CFR and the Round Table Origins and the controls the Rockefeller Foundation has and all the major media and CFR's control of it. God suddenly surprised them. They never dreamed that the electronic church outside the sphere of their power would reach to people who want truth. And all of a sudden, there is a power scene that they haven't control over. So they're behind all of the pressure on the churches. They were behind H.R. 41. They've been trying to get behind. It was the large private foundations that were behind the attempts to treat churches as charitable trusts, because these large television ministries and evangelical ministries were taking what they thought were large lumps of dollars that they'd like to see come into their foundations. Yeah, I know all about CFR. We'll be on them for a week one of these days. Sacramento says, I've never seen this program before. What is it? Well, friend, there ain't no way to tell you. You got to watch. And after you figure out what today is, don't count on it being that tomorrow. A religious call-in program? Well, not necessarily. There are a lot of religious people that hear what some of my people say, they'd think it wasn't religious at all. I have a highly intensified TV antenna. It takes one to put up and last it through with us. Heard him mention humanism. Could he comment on fundamentalist Graham going to Moscow? Yeah, I think Billy Graham has been, without him knowing it, moved over into their camp. I don't think he even knows that he's just become a mouthpiece for their peace at any price message. Humanism is subtle. And there is no way, absolutely no way, that good flesh can go to bed with a cancer. And it's time for the church world to wake up, that Jesus said it long ago, I put before you two ways, the way of life and the way of death. There is no middle ground. We are either headed for eternity, citizens of heaven, children of a heavenly Father, bought with a price not our own, who live but dying, or God is some magic genie, bell captain, and waiter, who has worked out some neat little formulas to make man get on in this world a little better than the other people, but it's still humanism with a theological tone on it. Antichrist comes to power with a false prophet who preaches one message, better to take his mark and eat and buy and sell than die. The New Testament message has always been, do I serve man or God? And the Reformation begins with, here stand I can do no other, so help me God. And when the church forgets that basic alienation, And the message that Jesus said, if you were of the world, cosmos is the word, their worldview, the world would love its own. So when any evangelist begins to be loved by the world, the decision is already eloquently portrayed. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. How many preachers do you know that the world hates? And if they're not hated, there's something wrong with them or their message. Go find a church that's hated, and you get close to Jesus. You say, well, is that the only criteria? No. Not at all. But it's an inevitable accompaniment. If a world comfortably accepts the messenger, you've got to ask the question, what about Jesus saying they will treat the servant the way they treated the master? And don't give me this garbage about his moral little homilies will sweeten the world up. It got him crucified. And the only thing that will sweeten the world up is when he comes with power as King of Kings to move the sour stuff off and put the sweetness in with the other stuff gone. Yeah, just run that antenna up and let it stay tuned here for a while. But don't ask what we are, because we live by the if the Lord will philosophy. We'll see tomorrow. Right now, we are what we are. North Haven, Connecticut says, Lost Books of Eden. Have you read, and what's your opinion? Do you want a copy? Yes, I've read. My opinion will be coming out now and then. Do you want a copy? I got one. But I'll take all you got, too. Somebody asking me if I want a book about Paul. Do you want a glass of water in the middle of Sahara? Campbell wants me to talk about Hebrews 10:25, assembling. Now that word assemble means to call. It comes from ekklesia. It's ekklesia, out called ones. It means to come out in order to hear and join with a caller. It comes from the statement that is to go down the streets in Old Testament or New Testament times when they didn't have TV and phones, and they called people out. And the caller with a message, and the purpose was what united them. It became the basis of ecclesiastical and ecclesia. Various Latin languages, word for church. Why do you think I make all the king's houses identify themselves and communicate one-on-one on the telephone? Quit letting somebody beat you to death that thinks they're going to go to heaven because they put their body somewhere with their mind elsewhere and listen to nothing and think it'll get them to heaven. Faith is participation. You get to heaven with faith. And I'm calling an assemblage. That's why we're live. I call an assemblage of the saints in a two-way communication that links up this nation every time we're on festival. Get out of traditional frames. What are you going to say? Poor old shut-ins that can't go to heaven because they don't move their body to some uncomfortable pew and listen to a lot of nothing somewhere because their granddad went there? Now, find a church that teaches you, and I'm on your side. If you're not taught there, get out of it and find one that teaches you. But the next time somebody tells you, king's houses, that you should be assembling where they are, tell them if they feel that so keenly, you know a shut-in somewhere you think they should pick up every Sunday and take to their church. Leave you alone, you can walk. Then check on them to see if they do it. Is that fair enough? And if you see them for about 6 months hauling a shut-in that can't get to church unless they take them there, then give them another listen, because obviously they really are sincere and not just meddling in your business for their own purposes. You tell people to leave you alone. You know where truth is. If they can find some place that you're taught nearby, then fine. Otherwise, get off your case. You're assembled with all of us in a dedicated way every night. That's why I don't let it be a one-way relationship. You've got to talk to me. Pico Rivera, the guy I met at work told me you can't be saved unless you are baptized in water. Well, you know, there are all kinds of those. So I asked him about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. I said, he wasn't baptized in water. But Jesus said, he'd be this day with him in paradise. The guy told me that's different, because he was in a different dispensation than we are. What do I say to a guy like that? Well, you tell him that the Holy Spirit fell on the Cornelius household, and Peter went back and said to him, how could I avoid baptizing them when the Holy Spirit, God, had baptized them in the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way that we'd been baptized? Now, ask him if God was in a wrong dispensation and got confused and did that after the thief and didn't even know the time. I mean, God really boo-booed that one. He put his Holy Spirit in Cornelius' household before they were baptized. My Lord, when we get to heaven, you tell this fellow to stay in a tent, because if he sees Cornelius up there, he'll ruin all heaven for him. Ask him to locate, by the way, when the rest of the disciples were baptized after the thief was saved. Try that one on for size. Those dispensationalists, they're going to have to be kept in a tent in heaven and not let out. And throughout eternity, they will rejoice at how few of them made it. Redlands, not a king. I said, I'm confused about the Sabbath and Sunday. I already answered that. I read a book by Ellen White, and she stated that years ago the Catholic Pope changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday. Is this true? Man, he changed everything. I mean, the Catholic Church changed the date of Christ's birth. They changed the day of his death, the time he was in the grave, and when he came out of it. They moved the Lord's Supper at night to the morning Mass. Yeah, if you're asking me what they did, they may have changed anything. That doesn't mean that the evangelical Christian world has done it. The Sabbath is Saturday, always has been Saturday. The Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the keeping of the Sabbath in the New Testament is the life of faith. And you can pick any day, but habitually the church has been keeping the first day of the week. There is no confusion about when the Sabbath is. You just don't have to keep it anymore. You keep it 7 days a week. Because you are in Christ, He is the Sabbath, He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the act of Sabbathing is the life of faith that keeps you in Christ. Now, there's nothing confusing at all about it. You just got to choose up sides and decide whether you're going to listen to Paul or the Pope. And Corona wants me to not miss this. I mean, the Donahue show needs a little exposure by being quoted on the festival. Said he had a priest on, and they asked him how he made holy water. The priest replied, I just put it on the stove and boiled the hell out of it. That's my kind of priest. I mean, I'll take that priest to the king's house. Now, let me tell you a little danger of this fight we've been having. People say, what difference does it make if they get the records? Are you convinced, did I show you tonight, that if we'd given your donor records, there'd be public files now? Huh? If anybody is on welfare and gives because the carnal government cannot believe that anybody Let me give you a case in point. Elijah comes to the widow of Zarephath. She's poverty stricken. Now, she would be a candidate for welfare. She has enough for one meal, and she and her boy are going to die. And that ruthless prophet in the minds of the sociological wonder boys that want to protect you from God's servants, he cruelly said, I'm using the word sociological protector would use, share it with me. And only after she did that did God make that supply just go every day. And instead of one meal, sharing it with God brought her continuing life. Do you know, listen to this, San Bernardino, no receipts. They don't want receipts. Not only because they want to keep the donation secret, but because their accounts are checked. I'm on welfare, and they check my account. Now, if somebody on welfare gives 30%, because carnal bureaucrats don't believe anybody would give that much to a church, they therefore conclude from some national average of people who tip God that this person must have enough money that they're not entitled to the welfare if they can give to a ministry. And we don't have that many people on welfare who give. But it's just one more example of the way the government wants to get their scanners on what people do for God. Well, they don't get it from us. And San Juan Capistrano says, Doc, you struck my curiosity. When were the disciples baptized? Go ask a Church of Christ person. I'm not going to tell you. Do you want a book? Can I once for all say, I want books. Give me books. All sizes, shapes, colors, weights, and age. Books. I'm in love with them. All kinds. All sizes, shapes, colors. I have no discrimination against books. I want them all. Heaven to me would be a library the first 1,000 years. Then me and Craig Glamp want to go to their videotape library and we want to watch the creation and the flood first. And the building of the pyramid third. Now, will you just not ask me if I want books? Send them. You say, well, what if you got a copy? I don't have to carry them back and forth if I have copies everywhere I am. Just give it to me. That clear? Give me all your books. When you die, will them all to me. Tell your kids if they want to know what's in them, listen to me. I'll tell them after I read them. I want to go to the table of the Lord. You that are out there, get ready to join us. You read the book of Genesis and understand it in its original language. Cain and Abel were not acting by chance and random activity when they offered the sacrifices that brought the resentment of Cain because of God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice. A literal rendering will show they went at a certain time, the same time, to a certain place, the same place, and God had provided an external activity, always a necessary expression for faith to be activated. You got to do more than think about things. You got to hang the body in action. and at a certain time, at a certain place, in a certain way, they could hang their body on a promise of God, that they could still find favor in His sight and have access to Him, even though their parents had been driven from the Garden of Eden, which said word means heart of God, because of their sin. They didn't just dream up a way and by chance Abel lucked out and Cain picked the wrong action. And because God liked what Abel did better than Cain, He decided that's the way He'd do it thereafter. Abel didn't teach God. God laid the pattern. Certain place, certain time, certain way. And God would honor His word. And there was still an access and a place to meet God and receive His grace, which is unmerited favor. God never stops preaching that message throughout the whole book of God. He chose a people. They took the choosing as a privilege. He chose them for a responsibility. That's what we elect people for. They were elected to be His voice in a world that had the vestigial remnants of knowledge about God, carried word of mouth in their culture. They were picked by God to be His mouthpiece. Even when they didn't want to do it, a God who enters into all things to work His will, as Romans 8:28 says, made their very life act out on the stage of history like a drama. Players who thought they were in control. Controlled by God in such a way that their life experience was used by God like a drama on the stage of history to teach eternal truths. When they had sinned, He'd enter into it to teach a truth. In the wilderness, He led His people to a place called Rephidim. The word means a place of rest. When they got there, it was a dry wash with rocks and cactus, dirt and sand, no water. They murmured and proved their unworthiness. The place was named after their murmuring and their chiding. But God had Moses strike the rock as a type of Christ, and it was a disobedient, undeserving people that received the water from that rock. When they sinned, He sent serpents in the wilderness to punish him. He entered into that sin to make it teach a truth about grace. And in a type of Christ becoming our sin bearer and the object of God's wrath in our place, the serpent was placed on a pole and raised as a type of Christ our sin bearer, one day to be raised with the sins of mankind laid on him. People say, how can a serpent typify Christ, only nailed on a cross? As Jesus became the object of God's wrath, our sin bearer. And that serpent lifted, all who looked were healed and spiritually restored. They didn't deserve it. They just had to take the word of promise delivered through God's servant, Moses, and look. And God honored His word. Before they ever got in that wilderness, the Passover that we go to so often, which this event commemorates, God made it teach eternal purposes. When they came out of Egypt, Scripture says they were hornets. The original word is groups of five. As I've oft pointed out, a helicopter flying over in the 6 o'clock news or 6 a.m. news or whatever hour as they went across that desert. God would have been saying, as each group was in a group of five, the number of grace, they're coming forth unmerited favor. It's an act of grace, God's deliverance. The Lord laid on His Son the iniquity of us all. I've crusaded ever since I've been on TV to take this wondrous communion, joint participation in this covenant relationship that God allows us in an external way to hang our body in an act of the expectancy that God will keep His word and unite us in that act. I wanted to take it back in the homes where they kept it in New Testament days, house to house. And I've crusaded that it's a table of grace. It shouldn't have any fear. There shouldn't be any self-judgment going on. No matter how many times you've heard as you come to the table of the Lord, be careful now and examine yourself. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthy, that's what you hear sometimes, eats and drinks damnation. That isn't what Paul said. He said to the Corinthians, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. That's an adverb. An adverb modifies the act, not the actor. He wasn't talking about being worthy. He was talking about partaking worthily, the manner of partaking. The Corinthian church had one problem. They couldn't keep their eyes on Jesus. One's of Apollos, another of Paul, another of Cephas. When the gifts of the Spirit are expressed, they think it's for their benefit instead of becoming the object and the instrument of God's benefit. The Lord's Supper's turned into a drunken feast. They're paying more attention to their relative suppers that they brought to precede the agape love feast that preceded the communion. And Paul points out that if they don't eat and drink worthily, that is, if the manner of partaking isn't proper, if they don't do it in a right way, they eat and drink damnation. Then he defines what doing it rightly is. You eat and drink damnation. You eat and drink unworthily when you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. You take that mind of yours and you bring it out of wool gathering and you focus it like a laser beam on what this means, who it is we remember, and what this external act of hanging the body in a way that says we'll do it God's way and receive the benefits therefrom which are promised. When you do that, you're partaking worthily, no matter how meritorious the act, to take your eyes off of Christ and His worthiness and examine yourself whether or not you're worthy to partake is to commit the very sin that brings the damnation. Instead of discerning the Lord and His adequacy, you're discerning yourself and your adequacy or lack of it. The devil's always been a good misquoter of Scripture. Now, I know the passages. We ought to examine ourselves periodically whether or not we be in the faith. That's a whole different matter, and you ought to do that. But when you come to this table, there's only one thing to examine. Christ, and keep it there. It's a table of grace. We're all unworthy, just as unworthy as those who took the water out of the rock, undeserving, murmuring before God in His grace provided it, as undeserving as the sinners that had been bitten by the snake, but receive restoration and healing when they look to the serpent raised in the wilderness, God's provision. This is a table of grace. The devil's been depriving saints of partaking for years. What is the damnation? It's crema. You want something that's partial to be complete, something temporary to be permanent? You put kata in front of it in the Greek. God lets temporary punishment, crema, come upon you if you don't discern the Lord's body and partake worthily, to keep you from katakrama, the ultimate condemnation the world gets in the last of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. And that temporary crema or punishment is sickness, weakness, and some die of that. The alternative, discern. See what's there. Abel obeyed God, and with the promise of death overhanging, went to the place at the time the way God wanted, and it was acceptable. And ironically, to teach a lesson about faith, he lost his life down here by the hand of Cain and gained it unto life eternal. That's the object of faith. Now at this table, I don't want anybody having fear. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. This cup is the symbol of the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. God said, for sin comes death, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God just took our sins, put them on Jesus, and He died. And He was worth enough to stand in for all of us, and God treated His Son as you and I deserve to be treated, that He might freely treat us as His Son deserved to be treated. And this table, as Abel obeying God to receive the promise, is the new covenant in Christ's blood, where we, as many as we are and as oft as we take it, remember Him. And to challenge the adequacy of the act and to do some kind of self-cleansing analysis is to say what He did isn't enough and some of my sins were left off. God put the sins of the past, present, and the future on Him. And you're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'll partake of these elements. With somebody coming off dope, if they can see clearly enough to see Jesus and grasp in faith and act accordingly, that He died for my sins and I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and I remember in my inadequacy I stand in His adequacy. Now take this cup and every one of you say, thank You, Lord, for saving my soul, as we lift the cup. In Jesus' name. I reversed it like God did at Cornelius' house, just so we don't keep God in a box. How come there's bread? How come the cup isn't enough? If sin's the only thing dealt with, you don't need the bread. Life resides in the blood. Blood spilled is the death. Why the bread? Isaiah 53, interpreted by Matthew 8:17, sicknesses and infirmities were laid on Him. Now listen, it takes no stretch of the mind in the doctrine of the mediator in the New Testament to believe. Christ didn't just die for sinners. He had sins laid on Him, that the estate, our inheritance, might be set free to be claimed eternally. God laid on Christ not just the sins you committed, the ones you will commit. Every sin committed by every man has a double occurrence, as you do it, and it was laid on Him. That's the doctrine of the covering atonement that the mediator provided. Now, if you can believe that, why can't you believe every sickness? It's what the same verse says, has a double happening. Whatever sickness you have, the Lord laid it on Him. Same verse, same defiance of logic that can't reach God. You say, well, if every sickness laid on Him, how come I got it? Same reason that every sin laid on Him, you've been committing in some cases and will still commit. You got to walk out from underneath it. Leave it on Him. You do that by faith, which starts the same way. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, there are a lot of doorways to healing. I can lay hands on you and pray for you. That's the promise. Elders can be called, anointed with oil, prayer, faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up. And if he hath committed any sins, they'll be forgiven him. You can plead the mercy of God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and assault heaven as an intercessor to claim that promise. The gift of the Spirit, as it's expressed, includes healing, faith, and miracles. On any one of those bases, claiming the promises of God, I can pray for you, you can pray for me, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. The mistake that atonement healing teachers have made, they have mixed apples and oranges. This doorway to healing, I can no more effect on you than I can save you because of the provision of his blood. All I can do at this table is teach what is provided by his death and the shed blood of Christ. You've got to appropriate it. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and I can lay hands on you and pray for your salvation till Jesus comes, but it won't happen till you activate the faith to claim this atonement healing, or this atonement salvation. Now, if, as the atonement healing teachers claim, and I claim this, that healing is provided in the same act, the same way, then this particular doorway of healing, you got to claim. Wonderfully, there's no condition on this. When the spark of belief activated with the mouth and hung on to in faith is expressed, same promise. God does it for Christ's sake, not yours. You don't have to earn it any more than you do salvation. It is unmerited favor. But this doorway of healing, I can only teach. You've got to appropriate it the same way you appropriate the blood. With the heart man believeth. When you come to understand that even though you have to battle sin every day, the warfare with the flesh and sin and the devil, you can move to victory as you reckon that old man of sin dead and walk out alive in the power of the Spirit. And you act in faith on the basis that your sins were laid on Christ and they're nailed irretrievably to that cross, and you're seated by faith in Christ. Same way with healing. You may take this bread, look at the same symptoms, but you have the same right according to Scripture to walk out from underneath that healing and say it was laid on him, he bore the full weight and carried it away, and take this bread in the certainty that the same promises of God and the same basis for God's action, his own Son, is the basis for claiming healing. One of these nights, because you finally see and discern what's in the meaning conveyed and remembered by these elements, we're going to see mass miracles happen and get the reports here. As you finally understand that the same covenant bought for with the same price lets you speak forth in faith from your heart, as you proclaim salvation through Christ, you can say, with his stripes, I was healed. And you hang your body in the expectant action that as sins you're being delivered from them, you're being healed. If you never catch that, you will begin to understand why failure to discern the Lord's body and what's available here resulted in the crema of sickness and weakness and even death from it. To discern what's available is to remove at least that terrible pain and persecution of this journey down here. There are some luxuries. We can be free from the guilt and pressure of sin. He bore it. He also carried the sickness you're carrying. And you can walk out from underneath that as you walk out from underneath the consequence of your sins. Take the bread and say it with me. With his stripes, I was healed, in Jesus' name. Somebody said, I've never heard you comment on Mark 10:30 about receiving 100-fold now and this time, houses, brothers, sisters. No man hath forsaken, Jesus said. I've commented on that many times. But what he'll receive, not only here, or not only over there, but here too. But the key to that is forsaking. It's a paradoxical truth. It is mistaught by people when they get people to give to get the 100-fold down here. I've taught on that many times, but I've said to teach that without an understanding of the paradox is to get people to give to get 100-fold down here, which denies the meaning of forsaking. When you come to that state, you want to put it all in eternity, and so you totally forsake down here. Paradoxically, you not only get it there, you get it here. But you got to get beyond that point of expecting it here. What Jesus is describing is an existential happening, not a source of motivation. The word forsake, understood properly, rules out the expectancy of getting it down here. You don't care anymore. Paradoxically, you do. I'm living proof. I got more families, houses, and people that would feed me now than I ever had. And you make me the richest preacher every day, and I do my best to be the poorest one at the end of the day, and that you give it all to me, and I give it into the work. And that's the dignity you gave me a couple of years ago. And I'm living proof. You don't ever hear me out here saying, will you please give an offering to keep me from starving? When have you ever heard me take up an offering to buy me a car? Got so many cars you can't even get in the church parking lot. We're going to start a classic car museum. You can just look at me and know I'm not missing too many meals. I'm living proof. I have fathers and mothers out there by the hundreds, and spiritual children by the thousands. But I didn't set out to get that. And you go beyond the expectancy of return by forsaking all down here, but the promise is God, who knows the heart, when he knows you've gone to the point of forsaking, he paradoxically gives not only there but here. And there are hundreds listening to me that know how difficult it is to put that into a formula and what a corruption of truth it becomes when you make it a formula. You motivate carnal men to give to God to get down here. They're still carnal, and they've never moved into the domain of spiritual giving. So I've said it several times. I will probably say it several more times, but I don't teach you on that passage a lot because it tends to attract people to give for the earthly reason and ruins the very purpose for giving that I teach. San Bernardino, he's watched a short time. In reference to communion tonight, for the first time in my life, I knew what I was doing, he said. Says he broke into a great sweat. Does this have some meaning? He hopes it means he's growing spiritually. I think it's a response to truth, sure. You knew what you were doing. You were discerning. I want you that are not already on the phone to listen to something. You can write another letter now. Every one of you can write a letter to Mark S. Fowler, Chairman of the FCC, Federal Communications Commission, Washington, D.C. He told delegates at Wednesday's meeting of the American Newspaper Publishers Association in San Francisco, Joe, are you near your character generator? I want you to write this whole quote out. Wait, I can do it right here. I forgot. I got a blackboard. Let's write out what he said. This is Mark S. Fowler, Is that the way you spell it, or is F-O-U-L-E-R? When it comes, he said this, San Francisco, and it came out in the paper up in San Francisco on Friday the 30th this past week. When it comes to government control, and he's the chairman of the FCC, the new one. He says when it comes to government control of the press, whether electronic or paper and ink, the law is simple, clear, and certain. The law is no law. That's what the chairman of the FCC said. When it comes to government control of the press, whether electronic or paper and ink, the law is simple, clear, and certain. The law is no law. Now, let me interpret that. That means no law. Now, what he's reacting to is a First Amendment prohibition against government interference. The law is no law. Now, I want you to write him a letter and ask him if you can quote him that he would be willing to say the same thing with one word changed. Ask him if he'll let you say the same thing with one word changed. When it comes to government control of religion, whether electronic or paper and ink, the law is simple, clear, and certain. The law is no law. Isn't it fair to ask him that? They're in the same amendment. Then ask him if he's willing to say that, which he has to say, why they are investigating your church and demanding your donation records. The law is no law. Now, I'll tell you what they're going to come back and say. We received numerous complaints. You tell them, don't give you that garbage because you know who the two complainants were. There's only two, and they denied the complaints. So don't add an insult to the First Amendment by telling a lie to cover it up. Is that clear enough? Then stick to the point and give you an answer. Well, they're going to say, you're raising money from the public. You say, so is the press. He knows that the most expensive advertising time was the blockbuster news programs. Now tell him Channel 2 had a newsman who has pled no defense to kiting millions of dollars in checks. And that Channel 2 was able to sell advertising because people had confidence in the integrity of those newsmen. And since one of the newsmen was found kiting checks and pled no defense to it, why doesn't he investigate Channel 2 and all the newsmen and make them tell them every dime they spent for the last 4 years and for what, and turn in all their checking accounts? And when you get done saying that, say, I really don't think you should do it. To say it is to say how stupid it is, but the same thing applies to a church. Don't give us that garbage that the church is raising money and the news media are not. They are the biggest money producers on TV. And there isn't anybody would be listening to them if they believed they were crooks. Now, they haven't found any preacher on TV that's a crook. They sure have found a newsman that pled no defense. So the record shows if he's going to argue for protecting the public, they better examine the newsman, not us. I'm the first to say, and you should say, P.S., I don't believe you ought to examine either one. But don't say this about the press and then get on a church. You understand? Is that clear enough? He says the role of the agency should be restricted. Now, you can also be kind to him and say, you're new and maybe you don't know what your predecessors did. And you say, our predecessor or this church's predecessors had some problems too. And some of the problem people are the ones that the FCC has been trying to make saints out of. But Scott and us have been cleaning it up. Why don't you clean up your house? Because it sure needs it. Fowler is new. He wasn't here when it happened. Tell him you're convinced that anybody would say this must not know what his outfit's been doing. He says the role of the agency should be restricted, according to its chairman, to regulation of the technical aspects of the broadcasting. That's what he said. We should be traffic cops, nothing more, he said. In addressing the delegates on their final 3-day session, Fowler urged the newspaper's publishers to see themselves as aligning rather than in competition with electronic broadcasters. Emphasizing the ties between the two media, he called on the representatives of newspapers from across the country to defend the rights of your electronic brethren. The rights won or lost by broadcasters will be the rights you inherit, he stated. I'm telling all the churchmen listening to me, that's equally true of the churches. The rights won or lost by we broadcasting churches will spill over to you that don't broadcast. Do you see an ounce of difference? When it comes to government, control of the press, whether electronic or paper and ink, the law is simple, clear, and certain. The law is no law. Well, it's the same amendment. Why can't we have the law is no law for control of the church? Huh? And again, I repeat, in case you didn't write it down, anticipate, you'll say, well, the church is raising money. So is the news media on TV. I mean, if they're not, why don't they present news as a public service and not interrupt it with advertising? The news programs are their biggest accounts. Why do you think it's expanding and expanding from 4 until 7? Same news every half hour. With the same tampons, razor blades, and hemorrhoid treatments in between. They make me need most all those things before the newsmen are finished. Tampons for the ears and everything else for the rest. Don't let him con you. It's the same amendment, and tell him to be consistent, or he is misleading the public, which is exactly what we've been accused of. We haven't done it. Let's find out if he is.
Woodland Hill says, can you give me the reference where by his stripes is found? Isaiah 53, by his stripes ye are healed. 1 Peter, either 2 or 3, verse 24, with his stripes ye were healed. Matthew 8:17 interprets the meaning of Isaiah 53, that it's physical sickness that himself bare in our bodies. So Isaiah 53, 1 Peter, either 2 or 3, I don't remember now which chapter, verse 24. A lot of people out there never been taught anything about that. I want to read something to you. This book by Francis Schaeffer is dedicated to all those who have said, quote, here I stand, end quote, facing oppressive, authoritarian, civil, and church power. There were Peter and John who said to the Sanhedrin, quote, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. There were reformers of the 16th century when they had to decide whether they were going to obey God or man. He says the basic problem of the Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so, the reason I'm reading this is probably no other single voice in mainstream Christianity has any more power and effect than Francis Schaeffer. I mean, he is practically a saint, if they would saint anybody, in the eyes of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, providing literature in the college scene. He spoke in Washington when they convened the National Association of Evangelicals and the National Religious Broadcasters. And he says, the basic problem of the Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so, in regard to society and in regard to government, Francis Schaeffer is going to make that sister angry that gets her spirit upset when she listens to me. She'd have got real mad at Paul for some of the things he did. The basic problem of the Christians in regard to society and in regard to government is that they've seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. They have very gradually become disturbed over permissiveness, pornography, the public schools, the breakdown of the family, and finally abortion. But they have not seen this as a totality, each thing being a part, a symptom of a much larger problem. Some of you that have listened to us talk here on progressive education and the frame of reference of this generation that now has moved into attorney seats and professor seats and judicial seats and bureaucratic seats will begin to hear some echoes. They have failed to see that all of this has come about due to a shift in worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the overall way, and give me just a little more mic, the overall way people think and view the world and life as a whole. This shift has been away from a worldview that was at least vaguely Christian. In people's memory, even though they were not individually Christian, toward something completely different, toward a worldview based upon the idea that the final reality is impersonal matter or energy shaped into its present form by impersonal chance. Now, more than that, some of them don't even, they come out of idealism and epistemology that believes there is no reality. They're just foci of relationships. But the shift has been away from a worldview that was at least vaguely Christian in people's memory, even though they weren't personally committed. They grew up in a worldview. It shifted to something completely different, toward a worldview based upon the idea that the final reality is impersonal matter, or energy shaped into its personal form or impersonal chance. They have not seen that this worldview has taken the place of the one that had previously dominated Northern European culture, including the United States, which was at least Christian in memory, even if the individuals were not themselves individually Christian. These two worldviews stand as totals and complete antithesis to each other in content and in their results, including sociological and governmental results, and specifically including law. Why have the Christians been so slow to understand this? There are various reasons, but the central one is a defective view of Christianity. Now listen, you super spiritual ones. This has its roots in the Pietist movement under the leadership of P.J. Spinner in the 17th century. Pietism began as a healthy protest against formalism. Same way Pentecost started, by the way. And a too abstract Christianity. But it had a deficient. Pietism made a sharp division between the spiritual and the material world, giving little or no importance to the material world. The totality of human existence was not afforded a proper place. You want it in hog language? They become so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They go to a spiritual narcotic fix party once a week and trip out. The totality of human existence was not afforded a proper place. In particular, the Pietist movement neglected the intellectual dimension of Christianity. Oh, we've heard it. All you need is the Holy Spirit. Well, the worst church Paul had to deal with was the one he called plutocrats in the Holy Spirit, the Corinthian church. You don't have to go outside the New Testament to find out the Holy Spirit by himself is not enough. You've got to add the preaching and teaching word, and the written word. Pentecost sure proved that. And we hear constantly of the tenders of sycamore trees and the herdsmen and the dumb disciples. Man alive. There ain't ever been a PhD in the world as well taught as those disciples who were taught by truth incarnate. They may have started as fishermen, but they went to school for 3.5 years. How long do you think it takes to get an education? With some of the dummies you have to put up with to get the few teachers that teach you good in university, give me Jesus for 3 hours, and it's better than 3 years in ordinary school. Well, they're going to say, that's right, he taught me. Oh, come on. Some of you think Jesus teaches you when all you did is eat a big bowl of beans. There is a difference between a nightmare and the Holy Spirit. Everywhere Jesus turned, he relied on the written word then existing. They were not a bunch of ignoramuses when he finished with them, whatever they may have been when they started. That fisherman John, who wrote his gospel, his epistles, and the Book of Revelation, has confounded the so-called geniuses for centuries. They weren't a bunch of dummies. And when God got ready for the tent maker to build the Western church world, he picked a man without a peer, Paul. And when he got ready to lay the foundations of the Old Testament, he made Pharaoh's seat of learning train him till he knew all of that, and then God finished it for another 40 years. Talk about schooling. He was trained till he was 80. It neglected the intellectual dimension of Christianity. You don't have to cut the top of your head off to be a Christian. Christianity and spirituality were shut up to a small, isolated part of life. A spiritual fix every week. I'm putting a few things in. You know that, don't you? Don't blame Schaefer for all of this. The totality of reality was ignored by the pietistic thinking. Now, let me quickly say that in one sense, Christians should be pietists, in that Christianity is not just a set of doctrines, even the right doctrines. Every doctrine in some way, or is in some way, to have an effect upon our lives. But true spirituality covers all of reality. There are things the Bible tells us as absolutes which are sinful. They don't conform to the character of God. I memorized them years ago. Proverbs 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4 and 5, 1 Timothy 3, Colossians 3, Romans 1 and 2. I mean, there are some things there's no gray in. God just is against it in all cases, all times, everywhere, all places. But grace is still available to those who fall down and get up, point in the right direction, but you don't throw your compass away. The things the Bible tells us that are absolute, like the benchmarks of life. But aside from these, the Lordship of Christ covers all of life and all of life equally. Related to this, it seems to me, Francis Schaefer says, is the fact that many Christians do not mean what I mean when I say Christianity is true or truth. They are Christians and they believe in, let us say, the truth of creation, the truth of the virgin birth, the truth of Christ's miracles, Christ's substitutionary death, His coming again, but they stop there with these and other individual truths. When I say Christianity is true, I mean it's true to the total reality. The total of what is, beginning with the central reality, Christ, is not just a series of truths, but truth, truth about all of reality. How many times have you heard us say all truth leads to God? It's genuine truth. It won't take you all the way because He's got to come and meet you and reveal. But no real truth is going to topple God from His throne. Now let's go over to the other side, he says, to those who hold the materialistic final reality concept. They saw the complete and total difference, the enemies of the faith. Believe me, they know the truth. They saw the complete and total difference between the two positions more quickly than the Christians did. Milquetoast Christians are trying to fellow travel with everybody. I mean, the world will be one with a smile. We'll be saved by love. My Bible tells me He'll save the world with a cleansing at Armageddon. And there's not much love to those that are going to be the supper of the birds that the angel standing in the sun calls. These simplistic formulas need to be re-examined. The opponents of Christianity, the antithesis, the other alternative, there were the Huxleys, George Bernard Shaw, and many others who understood a long time ago. I mean, you can go see the movies. You can go see Reds. You know, it's a great big spectacle. But it's got a message. and a bad one. That communism failed in Russia because they misused the theory, not because the theory was wrong. $36 million to tell that story. Glorifying their lifestyle and the humanist writer referred to here. Many others who understood a long time ago that there are two total concepts of reality and that it was one total reality against the other and not just a set of isolated and separate differences. The Humanist Manifesto 1, published in 1933, showed with crystal clarity their comprehension of the total matters involved. Just hang on a minute. I'm reading this because I want you... He doesn't put some of my unacceptable bites to the descriptions. But I want the message to get across. He's saying the same thing, just in more acceptable terms. Well, I don't care how it's said as long as it's heard. And to you that think, have we been on a right track? Here is as much a voice of mainline Christianity alive. While everything I've said thus far in hog language is, the enemies of the Christian faith know what the issue is much better than the Christians do. They understood these two worldviews are two total concepts of reality standing in antithesis to each other. We should be utterly ashamed that this is the fact. That they had the brains to see the issue and mount the attack and literally begin to win it before a few people started waking up. They understood not only that there were two totally different concepts, but that they would bring forth two totally different conclusions, both for individuals and for society. What we must understand is the two worldviews. You know what he's talking about? Cosmos. The Greek word cosmos. I've said it at least three times this week when Jesus said, if ye were of the world, King James translates world, the Greek's cosmos. It is not grass, dirt, rocks, trees, rain, water, snow and ice, sand and soda flats. It's the worldview. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world. Ecclesia, outcalled ones who march to his drum beat. Therefore the world hateth you. The other side understood. What we must understand is that the two worldviews really do bring forth with inevitable certainty not only personal differences, but also total differences in regard to society, government, and law. There is no way to mix these two worldviews. Absolutely no way to mix them. They are separate entities that cannot be synthesized. I've been accused of being an either-or guy. This is why. Yet we must say that liberal theology, the very essence of it from its beginning, is an attempt to mix the two. So he's being kind to them. It is an attempt to find a divine rationale for the other. Not an attempt to mix. Liberal theology tried to bring forth a mixture soon after the Enlightenment and has tried to synthesize these two views right up to our own day. That's nice. But it's not quite 100% on. It's being too kind. Liberal theology was a post hoc theological rationale of a happening that already occurred called the so-called Enlightenment. It was not an attempt to mix. It was a sellout from the beginning. It produced the demythologizing of Scripture. But in any event, the result was an attempted synthesis. I say, not concurrent, but what in law we call post hoc, finding reasons after you've accepted a plan or a pattern of activity. Liberal theology tried to bring forth a mixture soon after the Enlightenment and has tried to synthesize these two views right up to our own day. But in each case, when the chips are down, these liberal theologians have always come down as naturally as a ship coming into home port on the side of the non-religious humanist. They do this with certainty because what their liberal theology really is humanism expressed in theological terms instead of philosophic or other terms. An example of this coming down naturally on the side of the non-religious humanists is the article by Charles Hartshorne in the January 21st, 1981 issue of the Christian Century, pages 42 to 45. Its title is, quote, "Concerning Abortion, an Attempt at a Rational View," end quote. He begins by equating the fact that the human fetus is alive with the fact that mosquitoes and bacteria are also alive. That is, he begins, by assuming that human life is not unique, like mosquitoes and bacteria. He then continues by saying that even after the baby is born, it's not fully human until its social relations develop, though he says the infant does have some primitive social relations an unborn fetus does not have. His conclusion is, "Nevertheless, I have little sympathy with the idea that infanticide is just another form of murder. Persons who are already functionally persons in the full sense have more important rights even than infants." He then logically takes the next step. Does this distinction, this is in the Christian Century, does this distinction apply to the killing of a hopelessly senile person or one in a permanent coma? "For me, it does," he says. No atheistic humanist could say it with greater clarity. It is significant at this point to note that many of the denominations controlled by liberal theology have come out publicly and strongly in favor of abortion. Dr. Martin Marty is one of the respected theological liberal spokesmen. He's an associate editor of the Christian Century. And Fairfax M. Cohn, distinguished service professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School. He is often quoted in the secular press as the spokesman for, quote, "mainstream Christianity." In a Christian Century article in the January 7 to 14, 1981 issue, pages 13 to 17 with an addition on page 31, he has an article entitled, "Dear Republicans, A Letter on Humanism." In it, here's what I've called rhetoric. I don't want to lose you for a minute. This is not as stimulating as the pyramids, but hang on. "Dear Republicans," watch the rhetoric. In it, he brilliantly confuses the terms being human, humanism, the humanities, and being in love with humanity. Why does he do this? Same reason the philosophy of John Dewey, called experimentalism, adopted the name progressive for its educational implications, its emotive words. As a historian, he knows the distinctions of those words. But when one is done with these pages that he writes, the poor reader who knows no better is left with the eradication of the total distinction between the Christian position and the humanist one. Francis Schaeffer says, "I admire the cleverness of the article, but I regret that in it Dr. Marty has come down on the non-religious humanist side by confusing the issues totally. It would be well at this point to stress that we should not confuse the very different things which Dr. Marty did confuse. Humanitarianism is being kind and helpful to people, treating them humanly. The humanities are the study of literature, those things which are the product, literature, art, music, etc., those things which are the products of human creativity. Humanism is the placing of man at the center of all things and making him the measure of all things. You ever heard that before? You can do that in the church. You can do that as a faith preacher. When you write books and seek the formulas of faith so you'll know how to make faith work for you. Where God is a good God who is nothing but tending the fires for us and filling the stockings for a 365-day God-blessing Christmas. The term humanism means man beginning from himself with no knowledge except what he himself can discover and no standard outside of himself. And in this view, man is the measure of all things as the Enlightenment expressed it. From this, he begins to interpret the problems of this nation. Foundations for faith and freedom. The destruction of faith and freedom. What happened to it? The humanist religion. Revival, revolution, and reform. An open window. What have the humanists done? Those who hold the material energy, chance concept of reality, whether they are Marxists or non-Marxists, not only do not know the truth of the final reality God, they don't know who man is. Their concept of man is what man is not, just as their concept of the final reality is what final reality is not. Since their concept of man is mistaken, their concept of society and of law is mistaken. They have no sufficient base for either society or law. They have reduced man to even less than his natural finiteness, but seeing him only as a complex arrangement of molecules, made complex by blind chance. Instead of seeing him as something great who is significant even in his sinning, they see man in his essence only as an intrinsically competitive animal that has no other basic operating principle than natural selection, brought about by the strongest, the fittest, ending on the top. And they see man as acting in this way both individually and collectively as society. In this setting, Jeremiah Bentham's utilitarianism can be and must be all that law means. And this must inevitably lead to the conclusion of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., the life of the law has not been logic, it's been experience. That is, there's no basis for law except man's limited, finite experience. And especially with Darwinism, the survival of the fittest that must and will lead to Holmes' final conclusion, law is the majority vote of that nation that can lick all others. The problem always was and is, what is an adequate basis for law? What is adequate so that the human aspiration for freedom can exist without anarchy? And yet provides a form that will not become arbitrary tyranny. In contrast to the materialist concept, man in reality is made in the image of God, has real humanness. He takes it to the basis for law in the Judaic Christian tradition. He takes it to the founders of our country. The founding fathers of the United States understood very well the relationship between one's worldview and the kind of government that resulted. John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian minister and president of what is now Princeton University, was the only pastor to sign the Declaration of Independence. He was a very important man during the founding of the country. He linked the Christian thinking represented by the College of New Jersey, now Princeton University, with the work he did both on the Declaration of Independence and on countless very important committees in the founding of the country. This linkage of Christian thinking and the concepts of government were not incidental but fundamental. John Witherspoon knew and stood consciously in the stream of Samuel Rutherford, a Scotsman who lived from 1600 to 1661 and who wrote Lex Rex in 1644. Lex Rex means law is king, a phrase that was absolutely earth-shaking. Prior to that, it had been Rex Lex, the king is law. In Lex Rex, he wrote that the law and no one else is king. Therefore, the heads of government are under the law, not a law unto themselves. Now, this seems very simple, but it's critically important. I sure miss my traveling mic. And when it hooks up in my chair, no telling what'll happen. Rex, Lex, versus Lex, Rex. King is law, is the way it used to be. Law is king, is what Samuel Rutherford was saying. This country is the first country in the world to really be founded on Lex Rex. No government came into existence until the social contract, the law called the Constitution, allowed it to come into existence, limited and subject to conditions. You'll never understand Romans 13 in the Bible. He says it more complicated. He says it more sophisticated. I just do it hog language. Romans 13 has made passive, inactive Christians out of most of evangelical Christianity. Used by whomever's in power to keep them down. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now that verse has been a basis to tie the hands of Christians and make them bow down to the law. What they mean by the law, what the old Southerners meant when they'd hunker in the room when they hear a knock on the door and peep through the hole and they see a muscled-up sheriff of the South and they say, the law's at the door. They know Granddad's a revenuer and they're scared to death. The law's at the door. Personification of the law. That's Rex Lex. The king is the law, the person. When Paul wrote this, Caesar was the law, personified for the first time in history. And listen, all you got to read Daniel to know, God allows what comes into being. If I were in a government where the power was seated in the king, Romans 13, except on matters of eternal life and death conscience, I could not lead a rebellion against the king, but I would give my life rather than violate my conscience. Romans 13 would say that king can't sit there except God ordains him to that position. That's what Romans 13 says. What makes the difference in America? The king is ordained by law. And the power that rules America is that written contract of law. The absolute supremacy of this nation, the supreme law of the land, is not a person but a written document. Therefore, God ordained a unique nation, and he ordained as the power of that nation a written contract, a law. Romans 13 asks you to look to the highest power from which all powers are derived in the human government that you are a part of. If you are in a monarchy, God established the king. That's Romans 13. You can't refute it. But if you are in a nation where the highest power and authority is a written law, the Constitution, that is king. God ordained it, and lex rex, the law is king, rules America. And the guy who comes with the badge is not the law. He comes under the law, within the limits and boundaries of the law. You therefore, as a Christian, are not violating Romans 13 to oppose a personified badge wearer, a bureaucratic servant of the law, if he steps outside the power that is king. The king is the Constitution. Indeed, you serve Romans 13 when you stand against unconstitutional behavior of those who dare to presume that they are the law instead of being under the law. When the church world understands that, they'll quit licking the boots of bureaucrats and badge carriers and recognize that the criminals that are violating God's law are those that violate what God established in this land. No question. God establishes the highest power. This is a nation of lex rex. The law is king. Now read Romans 13 right. You got to apply it to the country. If it's run by a junta with 50 generals who can veto and three spokesmen like Argentina, that's ordained of God. And if God decides to use this event to dump them, that's ordained of God. But in this country, there's only one power ordained of God, the Constitution, and what is derived from it. So you've got to read Romans 13 in terms of the government you're working in and living in. You'd read it different in the Congo. You'd read it different in China. The word wouldn't change, but the application would. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. What's the power that be's in America? Constitution. So let every soul be subject unto the highest law of the land, the Constitution. Every soul includes the bureaucrat. Every soul includes the badge toter. Every soul includes the cop. It is not Christian to be subject to a cop, a bureaucrat, or anybody else who himself is not subject to the Constitution. Let every soul be subject unto the Constitution of this land. For there is no power, no law of the land, but of God. The Constitution that is ordained of God. It's the only way you can read this. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, that is, the supreme law of the land, whosoever therefore resisteth the Constitution, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And I'm doing my damnedest to help that come about. For rulers are not a terror. Well, who's the ruler? For the Constitution is not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's why the bureaucrats find it a terror. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the Constitution? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the Constitution. For the Constitution is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid of it. For the Constitution beareth not the sword in vain. For the Constitution is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's why you got civil rights suits. Don't tell me, don't go to law against a brother. I'm going to law against criminals. That's who I'm going to get law against. Criminals. To enforce the Constitution that is ordained of God. Let them show some respect for it. We won't have any trouble. Now that's not all on page 33, but it's the same. Jefferson, who was a deist, and others knew they stood in the stream of John Locke, who produced the social contract concept. And when Locke had secularized Lex Rex, he had drawn heavily from it. These men really knew what they were doing. We're not reading back into history what was not there. We cannot say too strongly that they really understood the basis of the government which they were founding. You can't say that too strongly. Think of this great flaming phrase, certain inalienable rights. Who gives the rights? The state? We got people, we fought them in California saying, well, we get the benefit of being recognized as a church, so we owe something to the public like reporting to them. Hogwash pickle juice. This dang state spin off of Mexico that you got to learn Spanish to even go to a restaurant, that didn't give tax exemption till 1900, that our governor occasionally thinks is the ninth largest country in the world, in order to gain the benefits of the Union, had to give a quid pro quo of recognizing this Constitution as the authority. I don't owe them anything. It's already paid in full in the blood of the Revolution. Don't ask me to justify my right to step in under the First Amendment as a religious expression. That right was given to the God, and the country got its right to exist only after it recognized that. I ain't apologizing to it or about it to some dumb bunny that lives in the benefits of Lex Rex and wants to make a C-minus bureaucrat. Bureaucrat Rex Lex. Well, anything that wrecks a bureaucrat makes me happy. Couldn't resist that. Who gives those rights? The state? Then they're not inalienable, because the state can change them and take them away, just like the FCC did. You don't have religious rights when you get on TV, because that's their territory, it's broadcast territory, and the same act becomes not religious but broadcast, and thus without any inalienable right to be protected from state intrusion. Where do the rights come from? The founders of this country understood they were founding the country upon the concept that goes back into the Judeo-Christian thinking that there is someone there who gave the inalienable rights. Whether you're a deist or a theist, someone or some power gave those rights, and state can't give them or take them away. Another phrase that stood in our early days, in God we trust. There are those who would like to have in man we trust put on that. With this, there's no confusion of what they were talking about. They publicly recognized that law could be king because there was a lawgiver, a person to give the inalienable rights. On and on I could go. William Penn said, if we're not governed by God, then we'll be ruled by tyrants. All of a sudden, the humanists have taken over. Now we have a Supreme Court and district courts and appellate courts that sit and decide what they think is good for the nation. We have a judge that says, I'll take a back seat to nobody on First Amendment rights. This church has got to turn everything over, and then after we look, if they think we violated their rights, they can sue us. But while they sue us, we'll tell them they don't have a right to use church money to do it. Well, he's dead and gone, and the appellate court said he was wrong. A few honest men left, not many. We've watched this country veer away from the Constitution as 9 men sit up there, and 4 of them have to vote whether they'll give their good judgment and then they'll decide whether or not this is lawful in terms of what they think society of the moment needs. This country was founded upon a benchmark that everybody went back and set their sailing plan to. Now, I don't expect you to jump up and down over this because it's old hat to us. The only purpose in reading this today, though he says it in ways in which the established Christians will not be offended except in their conscience understanding it and that they haven't done it. Isn't this saying the same thing we've been saying for 5 years? Now, who out there can say we've been on the wrong track? We were pounding nails in the ties and laying the track 5 years ago. Finally, the church world has understood that a master plan of brilliant humanist thinkers conquered education in America, took over the media, set themselves up as gods to determine what's best, and departed from the benchmarks of the Christian faith, and have put us in a second-class citizen area where we must justify our existence to them. Finally, a Christian manifesto is saying, if we don't stop it now, there'll be no alternative left but to take up arms or die for our faith. There's still time to stop it. Now, I think everybody ought to read this. It's hard reading because it's not spiced up. It reads like Schaeffer. They have little brains to understand him. It has a grasp of the historic roots of humanism. And we've got the Christian world running around and they're piecemeal attacked. And as I said to somebody today, what I said to Jerry Falwell, and one's attacking this, and one's attacking that, and they're preaching family here, and anti-abortion there, and this over here. And the supply line's in the hands of the enemy. It's like having a beachhead to conquer Europe, and you send the troops out here in France and others over there, and then you let somebody take the beachhead away from you. I said it to Jerry Falwell. I said, oh, whether your program's right or wrong, the supply lines don't get the headlines. You hear about the Falkland Islands, you'll hear about the aircraft carriers and the planes being shot. Nobody's going to tell you what the real determination of the war will be. The supply lines. We've got Jerry Falwell and Rex Humbard and Billy Graham and Jimmy Swaggart and all the television ministries, Oral Roberts, who have surprised the intelligentsia, humanist, liberal controllers of the media and the mind benders through the media by suddenly bursting on the electronic media with the church called electronic, and suddenly they are scaring the liberals to death. They have the coverage. Each of them fighting his own little battle. And the liberal world is waked up, and starting with H.R. 41, and now with the acts of the FCC to find some example that they can bring under their control totally. I said to Jerry, and I say it now, your moral majority will collapse in a month if you lose your TV pulpit and your radio pulpit. And you are leaving in the hands of the enemy the power to take it from you by not joining with me and Jim Baker and the targets that they're trying to make an example out of to get a precedent case that lets them say, if you're on TV, by virtue of it being broadcast, it's not religious, you're outside the First Amendment, and we can do what we want to with you, and they'll strangle him in a day. It's like trying to sell apples from an orchard you can be shut out of. And the rest of the church world is finally, the ones we're talking to, realizing. The tragedy is they should have waked up a year and a half ago. Now they know we're 3-4 months away from the final decision. They'll start gearing up. Well, they ain't got much time. And all I'm saying is, here's their prince of prophecy saying the same things. Well, like it or lump it, when I talk a little more like Nehemiah and Amos and God, I can feel the attention from the camera better than when I just read this. Get a jackass or two in it, and they'll listen. I've done what I've had to do to get the message out. But the message is the same. Unless you think I'm apologizing for jackass, I still sound more like God than this polished speech. I mean, God gets very graphic. He says, Hosea, go marry that whore. If I get a chance to see Francis Schaeffer, I'm going to say, you haven't got anything to lose now, Francis. You've walked the plank. You might as well spike it up a little. Because the message has to be heard. And some people are so dulled with semantic massages, if you don't give them a jackass kick once in a while, they won't hear the message long enough for the inoculation to take. You that have been inoculated, can you say hooray? At least one voice has the character to finally say, it's a life and death struggle between two worldviews, no quarter allowed, and you'll find as you read the book, he's ready to say, Christians, you better lay your life on the line for this subject. And for that, I gave him A++. A few more need to have his courage. We're saying some good things. Thousand Oaks says, I used to be a Berkeley humanist. Now I'm a freedom fighting King's House. I want to ask you a question. I have showed you that we have given what no church has given to the FCC anywhere. Not only do they have our audited statements that were already in the file for the years in question, but we gave them all our cash receipts, original ledger copies, the handwritten entries, every project, every dollar, every dime, every penny that came in. We said we wouldn't give them cash disbursements on anything other than the projects that they could identify, and when they wouldn't identify any, we then took all of them. Gave them the disbursements. We wouldn't give them your donation records or mine or what belonged to another church. They could ask that church, and we wouldn't let them create a merger that was unlawful in the way they interpreted it. I'm going to ask you a question. Here is the response of Faith Center to interrogatories. Was given the first response way back to questions asked us in December 8, 1978. We define our terms. The phrase solicitation is used herein by the churches refers to motivation for giving through the teaching of the theology of giving. We will not let them say we solicit. We also say no response. Get wherever my thumb is, no response is to stop our standing to claim that all religious worship giving is outside the jurisdiction of the government to require and or supervise as prohibited by the U.S. Constitution, Amendment 1.
we say here, I'll see if I can read it on the TV. If I can, you can. It is a basic, go ahead and move it, Peter, religious, well, I better do the moving. It is a basic religious premise of Dr. Scott and the churches that he pastors that giving for biblical and religious reasons is a necessary and basic ingredient of Christian expression and faith. Hence, solicitation is a word of art which motivates giving as expounded by Dr. Scott in his theology of giving. I don't think I have to move it to prove to you I'm reading from it. Giving is defined in the theology of giving is as essential and necessary to Christian behavior as prayer, worship, and Bible reading. Every program in which Dr. Scott appears includes some teaching on giving, and thus enables his congregation and or listening audience to express their religious beliefs by contributions of money and sacrificial worship. Can you be any clearer than that? Now, I go on, page after page. Where they're asking for violations of our rights, including mine. I say over and over again, any pledge made by Dr. Scott constitutes a religious act of faith. It is woven into the fabric of the theology of giving and hence is immune from judicial or administrative agency scrutiny to the same extent that the blah, blah, blah. The commission in its June decision recognized the churches need not list the donors nor the amount of their contributions. We keep giving them everything that we can give them in answers that does not violate our constitutional rights. We give them a copy of the pledge slip that shows that the money is given. This faith promise is an expression of religious worship. Dr. Gene Scott is expressly authorized to determine designation of these funds, including freedom to change designations or apply all or any part of the donation. I can change it or apply it to the general funds of both churches. I give the history of the church. We have no income other than the religious income. We over and over again hammer home, as set forth in Dr. Scott's theology of giving, the amount of money is pledged by Dr. Scott or any other parishioner of the church, and whether that pledge has been honored is an act of faith, a commitment to the deity. As such, it constitutes an act of religious faith or belief immune from judicial or administrative scrutiny. On and on and on. We just say that page after page because we don't expect them to ever get it the first time we tell them. Page after page of court cases showing the right to be free from intrusion in a religious act without a compelling state interest. And then the only time I know we have the theology of giving totally filed, Federal Communications Commission, the theology of giving. Dr. Eugene Scott hereby affirms and says that the following facts are true except those facts alleged on information belief, and as to those facts, the defendant believes to be true. Before discussing the theology of giving, the following facts are material and relevant. I go through the facts about the church again, that these are churches, give them our statements of purposes, the fact that we grant contribution credit, IRS recognition as a church, that the television is but the extension of what are live services in the church, my background as a teacher in theology, the festival of faith. And then I say, Dr. Scott has established himself, among other things, creator and expositor of this theology of Christian giving statement and an articulate opponent of churchmen or anybody who humanizes Christian giving to the defeat or nullification of its biblical meanings
of worship, witness, and eternal rewards. Having stated that, I then get down to the core discussion biblically. Since they're going to look at religious matters, they better understand the theology of it. So I start out, the central and or core position of Ephesians' theology of giving is that the solicitation of funds constitutes religious belief and worship exercise protected by the First Amendment. Ephesians, that's me, theology of giving starts with the words of Jesus, Mark 6:8. To his disciples as he sent them forth on his behalf, which commanded them not to take a scrip. The word scrip translates a New Testament word which described a, quote, begging bag carried by heathen priests to beg more money to lay at the feet of their gods. This command not to take a scrip gives clear biblical prohibition to a minister and or a follower of Christ against raising funds in any manner which makes God a beggar. Ephesians' theology of giving teaches that all Christian giving, as written in legal terms, all of Ephesians, for example, I'm affirming this. I will not swear an oath because the Bible says we're not supposed to. So I affirm under penalty of perjury. Ephesians' theology of giving teaches that all Christian giving must be motivated by purposes other than that God needs the money or gift. 3. Ephesians' theology of giving starts with the religious premises laid down by the Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis. Which premises state, 1. God, by definition as the Creator, has no needs. 2. Man, by definition as the creature, has needs. 3. One of man's greatest needs is the need to be needed. 4. God is love, and because of His love has met man's needs, including his need to be needed. 5. God in love has met man's need to be needed by covenanting a plan of biblical stewardship which allows man to be a necessary contributing party in God's plan of salvation for man. 6. Man's own contribution to man's salvation is therefore requiring by God's plan that man sacrifice money to God through his agency, the church, in sacrificial acts of worship, witness, and testimony to eternal verities. 7. Only if the giving by man to God through his agency, the church, is done on principles of biblical giving, only then will man's need be needed by God in his covenant plan be met. And only by that biblical method can God's joy in meeting his children's need be met, and both man's salvation and God's joy therein be fulfilled. Now, that's tight logic. But is there anything new in that, or is that what I've said from day one? 4. Ephesians' theology of giving makes a central theme of man's salvation experience the learning, practice, and growth in giving of money and or possessions as an expression of 1. Worship or worship to God. 2. A practice of biblical faith. 3. An act of, quote, witness. 4. A sweet savor offering to God. 5. A, quote, bread of presence. Every quote is a biblical word. That is, table of showbread for God. 6. A means of, quote, treasure in heaven, end quote, and, quote, fruit for an eternal account. 7. A, quote, testimony to invisible reality. 8. A, quote, cross-bearing act of obedience. 9. And, quote, altar experience of a sacrament. 10. A means of invoking God's turning and God's blessing. 11. A hilarious action to invoke God's love. 12. A covenant of tithing. 13. A means of communion, Greek koinonia, and or participation in stewardship to God's glory and eternal reward. 14. A means of obtaining, quote, eternal weight of glory. 15. Opportunity to share eternal credit for ministries in God's plan of salvation. This theology of giving makes the earthly gift an earthly foci for the gift by a means for an eternal, but a means for an eternal end, not an end in itself. Let me say that again. This theology of giving makes the earthly gift, that is the project as they would call it, or the earthly foci of intention that invokes the direction of the gift, but a means for an eternal end, not the end in itself. Humanists say, you give it, there's no purpose but human, you got to make it work that purpose. But the human foci is but the excuse to gain the other spiritual benefits. Again, I taught that from the day I've been here. Athean's theology of giving teaches that giving of money to God through His church or its ministries is one of the highest forms of religious worship. This theology teaches that three times in the New Testament the word sacrifice is used as an act of worship. One of these three times in which sacrifice as an act of worship is defined is the giving of money to support a ministry or project of the church, Philippians 4:18. Athent alleges that any attempt by a federal or state agency to supervise an earthly designation of a religious, quote, sacrifice in worship would isolate the human and earthly designation and would separate the earthly and human application of gifts to a church or ministry with total cleavage from and or non-connection or reference to its religious worship aspect as sacrificial offering. By analogy, a government agency would substitute itself as, quote, priests in the tabernacle of Moses to slay, flay, divide, lift, lay, and burn the burnt offering on the brass altar without understanding that the actions, participations, motives, and subsequent ordained liturgy of the priest without interference from anyone else was as much a part of and equally necessary to the whole sacrificial act to God as the actions of the one giving the sacrifice. Any attempt to separate the human foci of faith from the religious elements of money, sacrifice, and worship are actions which interfere with and nullify the religious worship and the sacrificial gift. Now don't tell me that they don't understand it. They shouldn't even have to have this talk to them. All they got to do is read three lines to know they're out of their element. And it's seeped in Judaic Christian biblical theology. There's not a churchman in the world in the evangelical historic tradition that can sit and read this and not say that's the essence of biblical giving. They may not practice it. That's what makes us different. Athens and his contributors, theology of giving teaches and solicits all giving of money to be done as an act of biblical faith, and thus is illustrative and or exemplary action, which is foundational to Christian salvation. Such action is taught after the apostles Paul, James, and Peter. From the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, particularly the book of Hebrews, and all Old Testament typology as a necessary concomitant and or precondition to salvation in the New Testament Greek word meaning of salvation, namely soterion. Athent alleges that the Broadcast Bureau would seek to make contributions to Gene Scott, his ministry, and the churches he pastors a normal earthly charitable gift, and that the Broadcast Bureau or the FCC seeks to supervise the receipt and application of contributions to Gene Scott, his ministries, and the churches he pastors as charitable gifts apart from religious faith action. Now they're saying it's broadcast income. This would be violative of both the Athean Scott and the donor's theology of giving. The humanization of faith gifts by the FCC, apart from their true faith meaning, motive, and action, requires that Athean explain this biblical faith principle, which is indigenous to the theology of giving, to these bureaucrats. Athean's theology of giving presupposes the New Testament definition of faith. The New Testament word for faith in the Greek original is pistis, This Greek word is an axiomatic word which, once learned in its meaning, never varies. In the generic sense, it involves three dimensions of expression: the mind, the emotions, and the will. It involves the mind in the belief that something is true. It involves the emotions in arising and motivating confidence that what is believed is really true and can be made true in the believer's own experience. And it involves the will in a deliberate, disciplined attachment of the body and continuing action on what the mind has agreed is true and to what the emotions have responded with true confidence. By this definition and its general meaning, one could have several objects for faith. The Bible, however, credits and singles out only one object for recognition: that believing, confident action that God will faithfully keep His Word is qualifying for the biblical designation faith. And only that. God's faithfulness to His revealed Word of promise then becomes the biblical object for faith. If one believes that God's Word of promise is true, has the confidence to motivate a continuing, disciplined bodily action which takes God's Word of promise as though it was true in spite of every circumstance or contesting element, that person who continues such action on belief in God's faithfulness to His Word, even if necessary unto death, qualifies as a biblical faither or hero of faith. The Bible presents God so arbitrary on this point that God rejects as disfaith any person's action which takes any object for his faith other than, contrary to, or short of God's unchanging faithfulness to His promises revealed in His Word. That person does not even receive the softened description of having non-faith. He is judged a disfaither, one who's going in reverse in his relationship to God, and in Hebrews 3 and 4 receives God's wrath for such disfaith. The most famous chapter in the Bible regarding faith and its heroes is Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women are described therein of whom it is said that the world was not worthy, and of whom God was able to say He was not ashamed to be called their God. The opening verse of this chapter declared that faith, that is, pistis, is the substance of things hoped for. More literally, from the New Testament Greek, the act of faith is said to transubstantiate things hoped for. God's Word of promise, as revealed in the Bible, commits God to certain things, to certain ways of actions, to certain purposes, to certain directions. When that Word of promise gives hope, which can produce belief, confidence, and action as though that which is promised can in fact be possessed or occur, that is faith. One is not expressing faith to simply believe that a promise is true. There must be the added to the belief, the confidence that what is promised can be made truly fact to such a degree that action of the will is motivated in deliberate attachment of bodily action to the belief and the hope which is promised. I'm reading it without my usual side comments, because this is exactly what was laid down in our first answer to their first request for information. This continuing action in faith on a promise of God revealed in His biblical covenant, maintained as though the promise is more true than all circumstances which deny it, even unto death if necessary, qualifies as faith. Such disciplined, continuing action, called faith, will either result in a dying in faith, Hebrews 11:13, or will transubstantiate the promise, hope, into accomplished fact. Of all acts of men approved by God, no act of man receives God's commendation to the degree that faith is praised by God in His biblical covenant. The Bible is primarily a revelation of God, but one chapter, Hebrews 11, eulogizes men and women. The common denominator of these men and women eulogized in Hebrews 11 is the continuing action of faith in God's Word of promise. Affiant's theology of giving teaches that no faith action of a Christian believer more truly illustrates the fact which God approves than the action of giving money and possessions on which normal mankind rests their security. Such giving to God is in effect saying, quote, "I have such faith in God's promises, one to provide, two to respond in love and care, to my actions of committed dependence upon Him, and three, to honor a dependence upon my Heavenly Father who will take care of us, that my giving testifies a contrast to the children of this world who find their security only in the grubbing after material things in this life. The proof text for these premises are, 1. God's revelatory naming of Himself in relationship with Abraham as Jehovah Jireh, which being translated means, I'm the Lord who provides. 2. When Elijah the prophet in the book of Kings came to the widow of Zarephath, God's provision for her only begins after she was willing to give the last and all that she had at the command of the prophet. 3. This same message is also in the fabric and foundation of the prophecies of Zechariah and Malachi, which guarantee that the act of giving to God's work in support of building up His kingdom in this earth is the necessary precondition and catalyst to guarantee God providing more abundant blessing to the giver than He's been able to give according to God's plan. 4. Jesus' word in the Gospels belittles the children of this world who are possessed with their possessions. Jesus points to the lilies that strive not, and yet the Heavenly Father takes care of them, admonishing against anxiety in regard to temporal things, teaching a casting of one in faith onto the care of the Father, and admonishing the forsaking of temporal things as a testimonial to dependence on the Heavenly Father. Dr. Gene Scott's theology of giving motivates contributors to make pledges as an act of such faith. And all projects for giving are but opportunity foci for the exercise of faith toward God. The faith act is completed when the contribution is made and the contribution receipt is given, and the benefit to the donor is taught to be that of performing the act of faith apart from any subsequent utilization of the funds at all. The consequences to the affiant and or the churches he serves are that when a project is begun, the act of faith on the part of the church, and Dr. Gene Scott requires that they pursue the purpose which has become the foci of giving as an act of faith on their part, whether the donations received are pledged or not. I never start out saying, if you give the money, I'll do it. I say, we're going to do it. If particular contributors fail to fulfill their faith promise, that is irrelevant to the act of faith. The purposes sought and projects named are continued as though the contribution will ultimately come. If original pledgers do not come through, then subsequent donations are sought until the project is completed, unless there is an indication to the leadership of the church that, quote, the Lord wills differently. This precondition, contingency of, quote, the Lord's change of plan is always presupposed in the activities of a affiant, that's Dr. Gene Scott, and the churches he pastors, because of the commands of James and Jesus to preface all actions with, quote, if the Lord wills, Matthew 6 and James 4. Failure to pursue purposes or projects which are foci for faith action when total funds received are inadequate can be a violation of faith on the part of a affiant and the church, just as failure to pay pledges is a violation of faith on the part of the contributors. Any attempt by the Broadcast Bureau of the FCC to make an act of faith become a contractual relationship or the establishment of a factual or constructive trust is a nullification of the religious motivations of faith, which is the substance of hope and evidence of things not seen, and thereby an invasion of the religious freedom rights of a affiant and the contributors which support him. A affiant is informed and believes, and upon such information and belief, alleges that the Broadcast Bureau does not understand the biblical principles of faith, and in violation of those New Testament and Old Testament principles, seeks to impose upon a affiant and the churches he pastors a criteria for receiving donations which is demanded by a non-religious charitable trust or some implied trust which ignores the spiritual and non-secular motivations of faith which are inseparably a part of every religious solicitation made with Dr. Gene Scott and the churches he pastors. Efficient theology of giving teaches that contribution, now I go into witnessing. 2 pages of that with the same thorough theological groundwork. Again, build into every witnessing act. Now what is witnessing? Ephesians theology teaches that sacrificial contributions to the ministry of the gospel and the work of a church like that performed of Ephesian and the churches he pastored is the purest form of New Testament witnessing commanded by Jesus. The Great Commission, which every churchman recognizes from the Gospel of Luke, commands every Christian with the word, "Ye are witnesses," Luke 24:48. The Greek word translated witnesses is the cognate of the English word martyr. Ephesians theology of giving teaches that when Christians contribute money to the point of sacrificial giving, this is an act of martyrdom through sacrifice of temporal possessions which qualifies the giver to be judged as truly having obeyed his Lord and being such a witness to sacrifice to keep the gospel going out. I go on saying in this, built into every witnessing act is the recognition that the ministry to which they give is under the daily guidance of the Lord, is subject to change, is guided by prayer, is subject to the command that the Lord wills, as the precondition upon which all plans are made, and is subject to the power of the Holy Spirit to reverse a plan already made, as was the case when the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go to Asia, Acts 16:6, as original plans in good faith had projected. On I go to sweet savor offerings, number 10. Table of showbread, treasures in heaven. I'm in page after page after page, quoting Malachi, "Return unto me. God loveth a cheerful giver." You've heard me teach on that. Tithing, koinonia. Weight of glory, share in the ministry by the gift ministries. Now I ask you, I can't see you out there, I'm going to ask these here. I ask you, that's the first reply. Having answered what we could, we said why we thought they had no business looking at all, but trying to be as open as we could without violating your rights and not waiving any of our constitutional rights, we gave everything except what violated. From that day on, in the dismissal order, the judge literally mocked our answer to question 8 in the second interrogatory, saying we were playing word games when we talk of foci of stewardship giving instead of projects. And he becomes an arbiter of Scripture, mocking this as but semantical attempts to get around what they're saying. Why do we call it foci? Foci has impermanence. Projects are fixed. We'll use their word as long as it's understood. Every statement of faith intention is but a foci of our various intentions in faith, because it has the impermanence of being subject to change if the Lord wills. That's a word of theological art. But a monkey can't talk my language doesn't make my language faulty. Now I ask you, how with this can the court say there's no constitutional issue because they're not even dealing with a religious matter, they're only dealing with a broadcast matter? How can they? Grab a mic. You're hooked up, Mike. You're like me. Mike, take a mic. Go over there to Ken Robinson. Ken Robinson's an attorney sitting on the front row. King's House, Gideon. Member of the staff, Los Angeles District Attorney's Office. Ken, I ask you, in all your years of law,
Could we, now I only read a part of this, but every one of them was just as thoroughly stated. Could we have done any more to say this is a religious act based on this theology than is said right there?
Not at all. There's no functional distinction between what you're indicating there and the underlying issue that was stated in the case as old as NAACP versus Alabama. The issue there involved freedom of association. Here it's the same amendment, freedom of religion. The price of exposing the names and addresses, etc., of donors ignores the fact that the First Amendment loses its guarantee if it cannot be cloaked, if those who are participating in association cannot do so anonymously. The same issue exists in terms of freedom of religion. If persons cannot get together to worship their God according to the theology that you've indicated, that is pure scripture, then they, to that degree, lose their freedom of religion.
If I understand the law, the First Amendment prohibits establishment and free exercise, and if I understand the law, the courts are allowed to determine an objective criteria, not just somebody's opinion, when they seek to see if the government has established or violated the Establishment Clause. They have an objective criteria. Does the law serve a secular purpose, etc., etc., etc.? But the Free Exercise Clause begins with a subjective position that cannot be challenged except in terms of its good faithness. The Free Exercise Clause allows one man to make the same act religious that another man considers not religious. And it is religious in terms of his subjective relating it to his relation to God and his bona fide creed. No court can be allowed to say that some objective standard of what is religious and what is not religious can determine. If it is religious to you, it is prima facie religious. Now that doesn't mean you have unlimited freedom. But it means that the minute it is demonstrated that you have a good faith, religious meaning on what you're doing, then the courts have a right to control your actions that flow from that, but only after they recognize they're in First Amendment territory, and they must balance their action by having a compelling state interest that overwhelms that religious right, and no alternative exists. The gravamen of our case is that in spite of laying this down at the beginning and saying there is no money coming in here by contributions that is not motivated by this biblical meaning in giving, and subjectively each donor sees his gift as a religious act, having laid that down, from that day until now, the FCC and the courts have said there's no constitutional issue. They refuse to take the prima facie religiousness of our giving based on this theology. If they had said, yes, we recognize we are looking at religious offerings, but for this reason, we're still going to look, then the issue would be whether or not they balanced enough. But in our case, they have refused to admit they're looking at a religious act. They say, I have the judge mock this as semantical garbage and simply say, this is not a religious act. This is a broadcast act. Therefore, we don't have to worry about the First Amendment. There is no constitutional issue. Page 19 of the FCC brief on which the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals made its decision says there is no constitutional issue. We're looking at broadcast income. My question to you is, the law of the land and the history of the cases says a little woman can quote one verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." And her subjective view of that violation of Scripture can keep her off of a jury. An Amish farmer can say, "He that takes not care of his own family is worse than an infidel," and quote one verse written by Paul to Timothy, and get to the Supreme Court as his basis for not bowing and violating, in fact, Social Security statutes. Yet a mountain of theology from the beginning of the Bible to the end says, we don't give without a theological purpose, and we give with a pledge slip that states it's a faith promise. And they are saying no religious act is involved. How can they do that?
Well, thankfully, Dr. Scott, the FCC is not the Supreme Court of the United States. They, that is, the Supreme Court, hopefully will not take the myopic view that the fact that I close my eyes means that the things that were there when my eyes were open are no longer there. You've stated it in its essence and eloquently. The free exercise clause concerning religion actually focuses on two separate things. As you know, it focuses on both beliefs and it focuses on acts. The free exercise clause, that is, the law, the First Amendment prohibiting Congress from restricting the free exercise of religion, bars Congress, a state made applicable by the Due Process Clause, and any regulations, federal or state, from causing a person to adopt a belief or causing a person to not have a belief. It cannot affect beliefs, period. However, when it comes to acts of a person, manifestations of those beliefs, a person, as you've indicated, cannot yell fire in a crowded theater. A person cannot, in the practice of their religion, in states that prohibit polygamy, practice polygamy.
But it is recognized when they regulate that act that the crying of fire is an expression of free speech, and they know they are limiting free speech, right?
Agreed.
And in the act of polygamy, it is recognized that they were acting in conformity with Mormon doctrine of the day and Old Testament practices as exhibited by the patriarchs, but even though it was recognized as a religious act, they were going to regulate it for a compelling state interest or the good of the nation, but they never denied that they were regulating a religious act, right?
You anticipate what I'm saying. The balancing, as you're indicating, balancing has no place in the First Amendment when it comes to my freedom to believe what I wish. But when it comes to acts, when the state or the federal government seeks to regulate conduct, in that instance, there is a balancing test that has to occur. And the sad thing, which I believe your case is showing, you're not even at this point arguing that the FCC improperly balanced the First Amendment freedoms that you're asserting and the FCC's governmental interest. What you're asserting is that they have not even fulfilled their constitutional duty to begin the delicate balancing process.
One step before that. I am saying that they are admitting and claiming and stating that there is no issue there that requires balancing. Okay. They not only didn't do it, they say the issue doesn't exist.
Therefore, no need.
Yes.
I agree, and in that they're wrong. The same issue has come up. Any DA has been before judges who will dismiss a case on due process grounds. It's analogous. The Fifth Amendment protects criminal defendants, gives them speedy trial rights. If the issue arises as to whether or not a person has been denied a speedy trial, it's not enough for the defendant to say, "I've been prejudiced because of a delay." Assuming that has been shown, which is the same thing by analogy to saying, assuming you've shown a First Amendment right, which has been shown here by what you've indicated amply, then the burden is on the people to show a justification for that delay, and then the courts go into a balancing process. By analogy, it's the same amendments, the same 8 amendments, 10 amendments. There's a balancing process when it comes to the First Amendment rights concerning the regulation of conduct. Interestingly enough, both California and federal decisions indicate that in that balancing process, at least concerning the speedy trial clause, the evidence of the defendant's guilt, which is before the judge who is supposed to be engaged in this balancing process, is to be a part of the criteria to determine whether or not the speedy trial rights have been violated. That is, it's not enough for me to say that I was prejudiced, my memory has lapsed over the 2 or 3 year period. If 5 people witnessed my confession to the crime and witnessed me commit the act, and the evidence of the defendant's guilt, therefore, is to be considered in the constitutional calculus of whether or not the speedy trial rights have been violated. Likewise, I would submit, and I don't know whether there is case in point on this, but the obvious fabrication and conflict and impeachable nature of the statements of the persons giving statements to the FCC and others in response to which these investigations have commenced,
and
when placed against the contrary statements which impeach themselves, their contradictory statements, I would submit should become a part of the calculus to determine whether or not the First Amendment rights are being violated. In other words, if the foundation of this investigation is lies, should not that cause a judge to pause, at the very least, before causing people unrelated otherwise to the action to have their names revealed? It's the same issue. Switch from a 5th to a First Amendment context.
And compounded. I agree with that. And everywhere we turn, there is an absolute license to walk around in First Amendment territory, because they have, by a semantical flip of the lip, said what is prima facie First Amendment action. They give it a new name and walk out from underneath the First Amendment. The same thing that the state of California did when they called ecclesiastical finances something non-ecclesiastical by the charitable trust doctrine. By a semantical redesignation of the same act, they take it out of the First Amendment. Well, query, is a religious act any less religious because done on television? Now, I don't want to break into the privacy of your own giving, but you are here, and without revealing amounts which would take away eternal rewards, and you have every right to say no right now on the air. But this is part of what I've been tongue-tied with. For example, I have hundreds, and there are members, I'm sure, that are here that were present on a Sunday morning who signed a letter from the congregation to the FCC and at the same time signed a command statement to your pastor never to reveal your name, address, or donation. Let me see hands of those who did it. You can get a camera around their arm. Can you get one camera and just flip it? Hold your hands up, folks. There it is. Now, did you sign those? Order, wave your hand if you ordered me never to reveal them. Well, now let me show you the catch-22 I was in, Ken. To lay that contractual command on me, the pastor, by the beneficiaries and members of this church and the donors, was in itself to reveal their names and addresses. So I have a contract that doesn't reveal amounts, so under a sealed condition, I would be willing to show that to a judge, but I can't even bring forth with the FCC the list of the names who have signed their name with address commanding me not to reveal their names and address. That's my catch-22. Now, with that background, you can say, I don't want to respond to that, but I'm going to ask it. Have you ever given to this ministry?
Yes.
Is it when you give from your view, which is the only criteria of a religious act, a religious act?
It is, completely and thoroughly.
Is it in conformity with these biblical principles, which, by the way, to the FCC, I have to call it my theology of giving because it's the only place I know that it's all been compiled in one statement. And I have, as Oral Roberts teaches on healing with a considerable constancy, I have on giving. It's not really my theology of giving in that it lifts out of historic Christianity all the elements. Is your giving consistent with, motivated by, this scriptural basis of giving?
Yes.
Next question. If it is a religious act, can I, as pastor of this church, holding those sacred records, give them to the FCC simply because they call them a broadcast act without violating your rights?
No. And the, as you've earlier indicated, there's a difference between truth and rhetoric, and merely cloaking or characterizing that which the FCC wants as broadcasting material doesn't solve the issue. I think some people have felt that your constant reminding of them that appellate courts make errors, I think some people sometimes feel that that's an attempt on your part to save face if a lower court rules against Faith Center or rules against a physician. Again, any attorney who's gone through law school, and there are different ways to become an attorney, but any attorney who goes through law school has quite probably run up against something called the rule against perpetuities, which is such a difficult law to master that the California Supreme Court has indicated that it's not negligence for an attorney to mess up on it in drawing up wills, which is a kind of silly decision, but it shows the complexity of the law. If you flip through that book that has decisions on that rule and applying it, at the top of each of them, you'll see Supreme Court of Alaska, Supreme Court of California, Supreme Court of the United States. Whereas in other areas of the law, you might often have a lower court making a meaningful statement on the law. The reason for that is that the lower courts consistently blew it. Therefore, it being a difficult law to apply, in that instance, the higher courts have to straighten them out. The difference here is the First Amendment, as applied in this case, is not a difficult law to apply. These judges simply apparently don't want to recognize the issue and afford it the dignity of examination that it deserves and that the constitutional oath that they've taken commands them to give. To simply dispel the issue is no answer to the question.
And, so they,
for that reason, appellate courts exist.
And there's no way to get to the Supreme Court other than losing below.
That's correct.
Now, these people have taken a pastor who I didn't conceive a theology. I've been called around the world teaching this before I ever came to this church. As every ministry is forced by whatever in God's plan and the need and the circumstances in to take an emphasis, I've been made as president of the denomination. It was one of the factors in my election as president of the denomination. I stopped and took a stand before I was elected against a procedure for raising funds that was used in the conventions that I felt was wrong, created tension, and set us back. And the wave of people's attitude about it pushed me forward until I've been responsible for raising the budget at most of the conventions of our denomination. It isn't something I concocted when I came here. It has the bona fides of years of biblical teaching. It is, as I would say, I don't think there is a Christian churchman in the evangelical stream that can find one line in this that they can argue with biblically. They may not live by it because the end justifies the means to some of them. They've got to get the money. I have on occasion stood torn apart in front of this camera and never ever cease to say, I would lie if I said this church doesn't have a need. Because I came here and the need was already here. But the aggravation is that I have to be honest and say we have a need. If we don't get a certain amount, we won't make it. But that violates what God's principle is, and I live for the day that we now are starting to have where people give, not because of the need, but because of the value to which they are committing these things and for these principles. Now, I've taught it. Here is a Bible teacher, president of the denomination, historic churchman for many years, PhD at Stanford, cross-department philosophy and religion, writing a dissertation on perhaps the leading theologian in America in the last 50 years, Reinhold Niebuhr, a congregation of thinking people. You're on the LADA staff. I can go up and down the list and find people from every other walk who have responded not because I gave them the theology, but because they either had it and mutually felt the witness to participate in somebody willing to hang in there on it. The church people clearly signing their pledges to go the second mile that states our reason for giving, and we got some person. And I don't say this with any racism, but we have prosecutors, I've looked at each one of them in the FCC, of a totally different faith, stating and mocking our theology and saying it's but semantical gibberish to change what the real act is, broadcast income, and that there is no constitutional issue. I insist that the church world will wake up, and the Supreme Court cannot cop out and say there is no constitutional issue. There is. Now, had the commission said there is a constitutional issue, but we're balancing it, and this is the way we balanced it, and had the D.C. Circuit said, yes, there's an issue, and they balanced it, and we agree with their balancing, then the Supreme Court could also say, yes, there's an issue, and they balanced, and we agree with their balancing, and it'd be a bad decision. But it would be a discretionary judgment on how much balancing is enough. But in our case, they said there's no issue, we won't balance, and you are showing bad faith to say there is a constitutional issue, and to keep on saying it when we told you there is no issue is such bad faith, it is moral character of such a bad degree that we will not let you even hold a license because you have such bad moral character to say there's a constitutional issue here when we've said there isn't. What do you think of that?
If the Supreme Court maintains its intelligent posture concerning the review of this type of issue, they'll indicate what they've always indicated, and that is that a person should not, or entity should not, have to choose between forfeiting the First Amendment or any rights and forfeiting some other benefit or interest that he has or has had conferred upon him, in this instance, your license to broadcast. It's also a part of the Constitution when reviewing what part the FCC plays and whether or not they have the last word. The Constitution does not speak of the FCC. Constitution speaks of a Supreme Court, which has appellate jurisdiction, and which also has, as it turns out, lower courts, lower federal courts. Ultimately, the Supreme Court will have to be the arbiter of the constitutionality of this issue. And I don't think that you or anyone else who listens to you should be dissuaded or discouraged from the failure of the FCC or others to appreciate the simplest explanations that you've given them concerning the constitutional law applicable to this case.
Okay. Ken Robinson on LADA staff, just another attorney voice. We had Boothby here, Lee Boothby, the other night, a fine Seventh-day Adventist Christian, as I understand his background, involved in constitutional matters for many years. The issue of this case is, And I want to tell you something. It wouldn't matter if we were guilty of multiplied wrongdoing. The greater wrong is for a federal agency to say the united expression of religious worship and giving is not even a religious act. Is to have the state now telling us what is religious and what is not religious, in spite of what we express as religious. Now, let me throw one other thing at you, Ken, and then I'm going to let you talk back to us out there. As I understand the Ballard case, the I Am movement, resulted in a criminal conviction of Guy Ballard and other members of his family who alleged they had conversations with Saint Germain, talked with Jesus on Mount Shasta, had the ability to create material things from out of nothing, gold and silver, and give to people the ability to become producers of gold and silver, lift bodies off of the floor. They were convicted at the district court level. At the district court level, the judge ordered, on First Amendment criteria, that the state could not come in and present witnesses who would testify that they had tried the Ballard method and it hadn't worked. They could not make the Ballards, for example, prove whether or not they had worked a miracle. The district judge said, you cannot prove up by giving evidence that something really happened. You can't prove up the truth or falsity of a religious statement. The only thing that the jury could consider, or the only thing the judge could adjudicate, did the Ballards make their statements in good faith? Now, the state was saying, if I can look at the subsequent happenings and find that what the Ballard said would happen did not happen, that tends to be evidence to show the falsity of their statement. The judge says, no, you can't. If they said, we can do this and a healing will occur, or a body will raise, or money will result, you can't look to whether it happened to prove the truth or falsity of the statement, because that is proving up the truth or falsity of a religious statement, and if you get into that, then the state next will be making a man who preaches on the resurrection have to prove Jesus came out of the tomb, or that the Red Sea parted. So the judge excluded from evidence the chance of the state to use evidence that something the Ballard said didn't happen, would happen. The state couldn't use evidence that it didn't happen. The only thing the state could do was prove the good faithness of the Ballards. Did they honestly think it would happen? Separation. You understand that? I have to look, Ken. I want to see if the rest of you follow that. Now, they were convicted because members of their own family testified and gave evidence of statements by them that tended to indicate they didn't believe their own statements. It would be like if I were a preacher preaching on the resurrection, and telling great miracles of healing overseas and taking up an offering, which is what the Ballards did. They took up offerings from followers who believed their powers. If I came to a Shrine Auditorium and told a story, all right, let me be a healer. I come into town and it is found out that I call a little boy up in the audience and take the braces off his legs, and there are people that can bear witness to the fact that I hired him when he didn't even have a lame leg to come up and wear the brace and take it off. Or I raise money for a project like China, and then I go out with some people after the service and we say, boy, they're a gullible bunch. You know, I whipped them up on China and I have no intention of going. That would be permissible evidence to prove that I did not in good faith make a statement. But to
prove or present as evidence whether or not I went to China, the judge said you can't do that. Because that's making an experiential proof after the statement to tend to prove the truth of the statement. Can't do it. The district court argued, or the jury came in with a guilty verdict because there were enough witnesses in the same family to testify that they didn't believe it themselves. Immediately, the Ballards then appealed and wanted to reverse. Since they were adjudged guilty on bad faith, they wanted to present evidence of some miracles that had happened so they could use the subsequent attestation of the fact they talked about as proof they must have been telling the truth when they said it. The appellate court reversed the district court and said they could do that. The Supreme Court reversed the appellate court and said, no, you can't. You can only go to the good faith of the statement. You cannot look to subsequent facts to prove the truth of it if it's a religious statement. They remanded it back down, which very few people read. Everybody reads the Ballard decision. Nobody reads the Ballard 2. The Supreme Court remanded it back down to the appellate court to give their views now after this Supreme Court ruling. Ballard 2, the appellate court, joined with the Supreme Court in conformity now to what was said and simply affirmed the lower conviction. But a dissenting opinion was written that said, do you realize what has happened? And he tells a story that says, I'm going to put the views down. He says, imagine, and I won't tell it literal, but he says, imagine a man in a cathedral in Canada, let's say, and he sees Jesus Christ appear and talk to him in the aisle. The cardinal is there. I'll tell it, it's not going to be literal, but I'll be very close to what he said. Imagine the Baptist bishop is there, and they all three see Jesus. He comes and tells about it. People say he's lying. They give him an offering because he's seen Jesus. He seeks to prove the honesty of his statement by calling the cardinal in and the bishop in who were there and saw Jesus with him. And the Ballard decision says not only can the state not look at subsequent facts to prove that a lie was told, neither can the man who makes the religious statement look to other evidence to prove the truth of what he said. He can't call the cardinal and the bishop in. Now, in that context, if I raise money on this theology, it is a religious statement. I, therefore, if I raise money for a fountain of faith, am precluded from giving evidence that I built it as proof that I told the truth. It's not admitted, according to Ballard. And on the other side, the FCC is prohibited from getting evidence that I didn't build it. Because neither approach, I can neither use the subsequent doing of it to prove my good faith, nor can they use the subsequent not doing of it to disprove my good faith. The only thing that Ballard allows them to look at is, was I honest when I made the statement? And that requires witnesses who hear me say something else. That scene in light of Ballard prohibits the whole investigation, because the whole purpose of them looking at this church is to find out, did we do what we said we'd do? Which Ballard, as I understand it, says, I can't look at that to prove my good faith, and they can't look at it to prove my bad faith. So I feel like saying, it is a hellish thing, so what in the hellish things are they looking at it for?
That's my understanding also, and the irony is, if that weren't the law, you would be able to prove your good faith by the evidence of the fountain.
They have not asked once for any evidence or witnesses anywhere to question my good faith, because it's so prima facie. I mean, how can they question my good faith that I want to put a patch on a roof when the rain's falling on my head?
How can they question my good faith that we got a mortgage to pay off when they can check the public record and see it? The whole investigation by that Ballard theory, and Surinac in Puerto Rico says, you got to look at the purpose of why a government's looking when a church is involved. So they, by semantical creation, say it's not a religious act. And having said it's not a religious act, they get around Ballard, they get around First Amendment, they get around Surinac. I'm believing they can't get away with it if I can get enough voices raising their voice across the land. What do you think?
I agree.
Good. All right, what do you think? You know, you just had a little lesson in law, and thank you, Ken. You remember, they crucified Jesus with members of his own crowd, one, Judas, lying on him, false witness, former associate, lies, that the world believed and the rest of the church ignored, and they crucified him. We are in good company. This is interesting from Glendora. Why has the 10th Amendment not been brought into this? Any powers not specifically delegated to the federal government or reserved to the state? This state has decided the issue in the Petras Bill. What are they doing meddling around with it? Well, now they are going to determine whether or not Westcott Christian Center is a church. They just keep walking further out in constitutional violation. Vallejo says, I don't understand, if it can be so clear to me, not knowing anything about law, why they, the FCC, can't understand. They don't want to understand. They understood it the first time I wrote it. They don't want to understand. That's why when they understood it, they made up their mind, we can never let this issue come out in the court because we'll lose. So we got to find what he'll say no on, and then ask him that same thing 70 times so we can go in with holy hands and say, dirty rat, we asked him 70 times and he disobeyed. And they won't tell you it's the same 70 things that violate the constitutional issue. Downey, I agree, I'm so damn mad. Good. Thank God I got a few saints out there that can get enough fire going to be damn mad. I can't believe Santa Fe says that anyone would say that giving to a church is not a religious act. Well, the state of California Attorney General's office said it for a year until the legislature said they can't do that. And the appellate court in California said the statement, we're only looking at finance, not ecclesiastical matters, reveals the fallacy of the Attorney General's position. And the appellate court asked in California, how can you look at the finance of a church and not involve yourself in ecclesiastical matters? The FCC has answered that question. If they're on TV, even for 5 minutes, call it broadcast. We tried the finance bit and the charitable trust bit. Now we've got a new name for it, finance. And if they win this case, you listen to me, churchmen, if they win this case, a year or so from now, they'll decide the way to put Jerry Falwell out of business or Bob Shuler out of business or Oral Roberts out of business is to say their income is not religious. It's male income. They can hit any church and say, you don't have to be a church and use the males, and tax dollars are carrying your mail. We're looking at male income. We're not looking at religious income. Same principle. Huntington Beach, it's so hard to believe that the FCC would do this. I ain't told you the half of it. They make Watergate look like a training act. It's so evident you're right. That's right. That's why they... I'm going to ask again. You got the mic, Ken? We only got about 3 minutes, but it doesn't matter that much. If we go over, we'll just go past midnight. I want to ask you this question. Don't you think the FCC knows that if this issue is ever gotten in front of the court, they'll lose?
Sure.
That's why they want to do everything else to fog up the air. That's why they flew people out here to inquire about my sexual habits. If they could get me to collapse and turn you against me by lies. A newsman For the L.A. Times, well over a year ago, reported what he, Alan Perichini, correctly called a baseless charge against Scott. Purportedly told by government agencies seeking to discredit me or representatives of them that I had murdered my two-week-old brother when I was 6 years old, smothering him to death with a pillow because he irritated me crying. That newspaper reporter had the character to ask that government person, "Why did you report such a baseless charge when you could have done the same thing I did, go up and check the records and spend an hour and a half work and prove it to be a baseless lie? I've been accused of everything." Because they know if this issue is faced, we'll win, right? Well, you would like to know what the congregation can do beside the obvious need for money? Pray. And I don't use that lightly. God can remove judges. God can place the right judge in the right place. God can move law clerks around who write the synthesis of what goes in front of some judges and write letters and hang in there like you're doing.